Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for those who have gone before us, who have been surrendered to your sovereignty, your guidance, your direction, your spirit. Those who have taken the time under the influence of the Spirit's inspiration to put words on paper that we now have today, that teach us, that encourage us, that motivate us, that challenge us. And as we return again this morning, Father, and this afternoon for a few brief moments into the book of Hebrews here in the New Testament, Father, I pray that the words that I share, the words that we reflect on and muse over will be used by your Spirit to grow us, to renew us, to transform us, to lead us forward into more faithful, more devoted, more sold out followers and disciples of Jesus. And so I just pray, Father, that your presence be at work in us as we reflect on your word over this next little bit of time together. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Professional athletes, I've noticed, at least it seems to me, envy professional musicians. Have you noticed that? The National Football League season kicked off a few weeks ago, and there was Mark Wahlberg kind of riling up the crowd as the New England Patriots opened the NFL season with a home game in their stadium celebrating last year's Super Bowl champions. Rock stars seem to envy professional athletes. Both groups seem to be starstruck around actors and actresses. And actors and actresses seem to be starstruck around great musicians and great athletes. It's kind of this whole fraternity. All this to say that it seems like you and I are left out of the circle, huh? I find myself glad sometimes when I go through the checkout line at Food City that I don't have to worry about my picture being on the cover of any of those magazines. I can't imagine what life in that kind of a spotlight would be like on a regular basis. My meager piano and saxophone skills are long gone. That was my foray into being a musician. In fact, I completely freaked out at my first piano recital. I should say my first and only piano recital. It was held on a high school campus in a building dedicated for music education, and it was a round room, and the levels of the floor were kind of like choir risers. And the floor was kind of, the room was kind of octagon shaped. And I remember it was wintertime because I was wearing my heavy, it looked like a college letterman's jacket. You know, it had the leather sleeves. If I know what I'm talking about, it's got the leather sleeves and kind of got the cloth. And, you know, if you're in high school, it's got the letter of the high school. And I come, it was blue, white sleeves. I'll never forget it. That's what I wore to the recital. Walked in the room, came through the double doors, saw the room filled with people. They put the piano down in the lowest part of the room, right dead center of the room. And I saw that piano, and I had an emotional meltdown. I did. I went to pieces. Sorry, Peter. I hate to disappoint you. Peter, an excellent keyboardist and instructor in our midst, and I'm disappointing him. But so my teacher, there were multiple piano teachers there at the recital, so he found me, led me into a back into his office where his piano was, sat down, and he said, "Play the piece for me that you're going to play out there." I played it with no problem. So he worked with me, got my courage up, walked back in the room. I still remember to this day, I never even took off my jacket. It was freezing cold outside, never even took off my jacket. Walked through the doors, head down, played my piece of music, flawlessly, I might add. Found a seat, enjoyed the rest of the recital. Not one of my prouder moments. Saxophone I played for 7 or 8 years, haven't picked it up in 25. I can't hit a jump shot to save my life, and the little trophy that I once received for being best actor at a Christian summer camp has long since found its way into the trash can. That's probably good, right? If you came over to my house and it was still there sitting on my bookshelf, that might be a little weird, a little creepy. Hollywood hasn't called. recently? Okay, they've never called. Athletes, musicians, actors all do their things on a very public platform. They are famous because lots of people see them and because they do what they do well, most of the time. Of course, we've arrived at a point in history where all that is required for fame and stardom is to simply be on a public platform consistently. Just exist regularly on a stage doing something, whether it's offering something of value to culture and society, i.e. see Bruce Springsteen, or just being a knucklehead, i.e. see the Kardashians. All this being said, would it shock you to realize that you may be, on a much bigger stage than you realize? In fact, a stage that might dwarf any stage that's been occupied by Tom Brady or Taylor Swift or Meryl Streep. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, New Living Translation. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Last week we spent time talking about faith, the nature of faith, the risk involved. As chapter 11 defined it, it's the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It's the evidence of things we cannot yet see. And then chapter 11 goes through, and it's what we call, if you've grown up in organized religion, Hebrews chapter 11 is what we call the faith chapter, because it contains little snippets, little biographies of the great heroes of faith of the Old Testament. People who were willing to risk, people who were willing to trust, people who were willing to step out in faith and do things that at times seemed almost borderline on the absurd. And we come to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses, and the author seems to be references all these who have gone before us, who have lived the life of faith. But the crowd of witnesses doesn't just include them. It includes each other. It includes our society. It includes our culture. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Even if we don't believe we're being washed in a literal sense by the people of Hebrews chapter 11, in a figurative sense, there are a myriad others who have walked this path before us, a myriad of others who have run this race that we are in the process of running, others who have run the race and who have finished it and who have finished it successfully. And the author of Hebrews 12 is trying to say, look, you run this race under the gaze of those who have done this before, who have done it successfully, and they're watching. In a sense, they're watching to see if you will succeed or fail. No pressure? Will we rise to the occasion, or will we be a group of people, individually and collectively, who disappoint? Being an amateur hacker on the golf course, I've often had this fantasy about what kind of round of golf would I play if I ever had the chance to play it in the company of a great golfer. Say Jordan Spieth called me tomorrow morning and said, hey Mike, I'm in Chattanooga. What do you say you and I go out to Brown Acres? Because Jordan Spieth would play Brown Acres. Let's play 18 holes of golf. And if I, in a moment of insanity, said, okay. So I grab my clubs out of my back bedroom at my house. I run the blow dryer over them to get the dust off. No, I don't have a blow dryer at my house. Yeah. Went out and played a round of golf with Jordan Spieth. How would I play? Really well? Or really poorly? Do I feel the same way? Do I feel the same kind of, can I use the word pressure? I realize I'm going to run the risk today of sending some of you home. Some of you may head home and wonder if I've pushed my luck a little bit on this idea of the kind of life we are called to live. Would I feel the same kind of pressure in a good way to perform equally as well? Do I feel that same way about the life of Jesus followership, the life of faith, the life of honoring Jesus? And the way I go about my job, the way I relate to people, the way I communicate, the way I think. As I said a moment ago, we referenced last week some of the notorious members of the huge crowd of witnesses in Hebrews 11. Ark builders, military winners, over-the-hill parents, emancipation pioneers, political leaders, prophets, big cat whisperers, and yes, even prostitutes. Rahab is included in the Heroes of Faith chapter of Hebrews 11. There are those who have gone before us who have done this well. They haven't done it perfectly. They've done it well. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to Hebrews 12? 1. Surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, so let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the weight of sin that can so easily hinder our progress, and let us run with perseverance and endurance the race that God has set before us. When we read over the list of names in Hebrews 11, however, one thing is extraordinarily clear. To a person, it seems to me, when I look at the list of those people in Hebrews 11, to a person, there was a price to be paid for commitment to the life of faith. Price to be paid comes with a cost. That cost was greater on the part of some than it was on the part of others, fair enough. But there was always a price to be paid. The author of Hebrews is challenging us in this race of faith, in this life of Jesus followership. Are we aware? Are we willing to be aware? Are we willing to think about? Are we willing to be open to the fact that there are weights that slow us down? That there is sin that so easily entangles and that is capable of hindering our progress? Is there, to some degree, on the part of the author of Hebrews, a call for introspection and reflection about one's personal life, the choices one makes, how one lives, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, what it is that we're prioritizing or not prioritizing? And staying honest with God and having times in our lives when we need to come clean with Him about things that are there that are weighing us down, that are counterproductive to the life of faith. Back when I was a kid, people used to, like, supposedly train to be better runners by strapping these weights on their ankles. There are probably some of you in the room that are old enough. Anna, you're nodding your head. You're not old enough to remember those. Oh, you used to use them. Did they work? They messed up your knees. They were like made out of leather and they were filled with sand or beads or something, and you'd strap them on your ankles, then you'd walk around all day or run around all day or whatever you'd do and damage your knees. Supposedly increase your muscles, right? Of course, nobody would ever be foolish enough to go out on race day with those attached to the ankles. Athletes now, I've seen the professional athletes, because I guess they can afford it. I've seen them run with parachutes. Have you seen that? I'm not fast enough to run with a parachute. Mine would never fill with air. You know what I'm saying? But they run with parachutes. Or they'll run dragging a tractor tire behind them. No athlete in his or her right mind would go out on race day. Ironman tomorrow, right? See athletes trudging out there with leather ankle bracelets, parachutes attached to the back of their bikes, tractor tires, their buddy on an inner tube as they swim down the Tennessee River. That doesn't make any sense. But here in Hebrews 12, Paul's venturing into this territory that we don't talk much about in church these days. That three-letter word. I even find it interesting that in my own teaching over the years, it's not one that I use a lot. And even yesterday, as I was putting words on paper and I'm typing, there were a couple times where I had to stop myself and be like, it's okay, you can type in the word sin, S-I-N. I get it. We've come out of a fundamental behavior-based era in the church, and this is that comment is for those of you who've grown up in organized religion over the last number of years. We've grown up in an era in the church where the version of the gospel was about sin management. It was about doing the right things, or it was about avoiding the wrong things. And it was also, simultaneously, as we did that, it was also about deciding who was in and who was out based upon whether or not they complied with what was on those lists. That's what holiness was. Avoiding this, making sure you're doing this. In the meantime, keeping your radar open and aware of who in the congregation might be living up to those standards and who we might want to exclude because they're not living up to those standards. So I get it. I get why when I'm at my computer, I'm like, S-I-N, S-I-N. A little. But that being said, the author of Hebrews is pretty straightforward and direct in his or her comments here about sin and its potential to simply, stated, derail the life of faith. Things in our lives that we hold on to, that we say to God, you can touch this, you can handle this, you can have your say and jurisdiction over this, this I'm not willing to let you have. Hebrews is telling us that those things, if we're not careful, have the potential to derail the life of faith. And those things are as various and different as they are individuals in the room. But the author is direct in his or her comments about sin and is asking the question, what do we do with this? What do we do with this comment about strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the, there it is, sin that so easily hinders our progress? Again, it's a call for introspection. It's a call for honesty with God. Maybe at times it's a call for honesty with each other. Confess your sins one to another, the New Testament says. A demon named is a demon disarmed. I think we begin by giving the respect to the statement that it deserves. So we're going to stop here. I don't mean like stop, we're done. I won't keep you too long, I promise. We're not done quite yet. But we're going to linger here and reflect for a second because I know that it deserves it. I believe that the Bible teaches that sin is both a condition and an action or series of actions. Or I could say an attitude or a series of attitudes or thoughts. I think we too often forget the cost of sin. Not merely to us, more on that in just a second, but the cost of sin in that it took the life of Jesus on our behalf to rectify the problem. The very perfect, holy, unblemished Son of God came and suffered and died because of the sin problem. So we ought to just stop right there and be like, okay, that's pretty serious. And give sin the respect, that's a weird way to use respect and sin in the same sentence, but to give sin the respect that it deserves. It costs a lot. It costs Jesus everything. And we too often forget that the reality of sin and the reality of a perfectly holy and just God are two entities that simply don't peacefully coexist. And we play loosely with this sometimes. And again, I'm not trying to lead us down a path this morning that turns us into belly button gazers and behavioralists and legalists. No, not at all. Stay with me till I'm done. But we need to remind ourselves once again that a perfectly holy God and sin do not peacefully coexist. This is why Jesus had to make the sacrifice that he did. And it's good for us to remember that. I believe that sin separates. I believe that sin separates us from the Father and from the Son and from the Spirit. not mistakes that we make in being human, but perpetual refusal to let go of sin and perpetual commitment to something or to some collection of somethings that we know to be damaging to us, and yet we refuse to let those things go. That separates us from God. That will derail the life of faith. Those things held on to, cherished, fully aware that God is asking for control and jurisdiction of them, confession of them, repentance of them, if you will, but we say, no. That separates, and it can derail the life of faith. I think we need to be honest about that. I believe God, both the Father and the Son, hate sin. And I believe that they simultaneously love the sinner. This I believe to be true. But I also believe, and I'm going to steal a phrase from Jody. How about that, Jody? Jody's in my small group. We were reading a chapter in a book on Tuesday night, and we were having a discussion about law and behavior and sin and righteousness. And Jody said, I believe that we are punished by our sins, not for our sins. And I think that's an important distinction to note and to make. Those things that we hold on to, that we keep from the jurisdiction of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, I don't believe makes God angry at us, and so He desires to punish us. Although I do believe in divine discipline. That's next week. I got to think some more about that before I talk about it, because I'm not sure yet what I'm ready to say. But I believe we are punished by our sins, not for our sins. And with that last point in mind for sure, my question becomes, why wouldn't we be interested in letting God do His thing in moving us to a place of greater, here comes another word we don't use very often, holiness. If we're punished by our sins and not for our sins, why wouldn't we be interested in letting God do His thing in moving us to a place of greater holiness? Everything to gain? Nothing to lose? I say yes. Everything to gain, nothing to lose. And at play in this particular chapter of our conversation this morning, what comes into play here is whether we believe that the life of God, the way of Jesus' followership, is ultimately in our best interest. Do I believe that a life lived under the increasing, submitted, surrendered, death-to-self attitude towards the Father, Son, and the Spirit is indeed the recipe for the best life possible? That's the question at play. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, we're like, oh, I don't know. So I'm afraid to let go. Afraid to confess. Afraid to repent. Afraid to be real and honest before God, with God, about whatever it may be. Am I a better person, a more fulfilled person, a more contented person with the pursuit of Christ-likeness as my goal? That's the question. Am I a better person, a more fulfilled person, a more contented person with the pursuit of Christ-likeness as my goal? In the long run, no pun intended, being that we're talking and using the metaphor of race this morning, in the long run, am I better off submitted to the Lordship of Jesus and His desires for my life than I am should I choose to hold on to my pet sins, grievances, grudges, attitudes, and actions that are contrary to the way of Jesus? In which scenario am I better off? That's the question we're asking. I believe the answer to that question is a resounding yes. But we're faced once again with this whole issue and topic and subject of where we were last week, and that's the topic of faith. Do I trust God? Am I willing to risk? Am I ready and willing to believe in Him? Not to believe in myself. In fact, I would say that might be counterproductive. We'll touch on that here in just a second before we close. But am I willing to believe in Him? This is why, as we said last week in the sixth verse of Hebrews chapter 11, so you see it is impossible to please God without faith. He's asking, you willing to take me at my word? You willing to risk? Are you willing to buy into, to step out in faith that my way of life is ultimately in your best interest? I want to place a caveat, however, on this idea of contentment and fulfillment. I believe both of those things are God's will for us. Contentment and fulfillment. But what that looks like may be at times qualitatively different than what we might expect. And I think we have to be open to that. I'm going to let Oswald Chambers help define what I mean by that when I say that. He writes in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, we are not destined to happiness. Okay, that right there stops many of us dead in our tracks. And we may just want to be like, yeah, count me out. But I believe this to be true. We are not destined to happiness, nor to health. Translation, nor to everything being hunky-dory, copacetic, easy. We are not destined to happiness, nor to health, but to holiness. Today we have far too many desires and interests and our lives are being consumed and wasted by them. I could say, this is what he's saying, not me. But I'm reading it, so I'm buying in. Today we have far too many desires and interests and our lives are being consumed and wasted by them. Many of them may be right, noble, and good, and may later be fulfilled. But in the meantime, God must cause their importance to us to decrease. The only thing that truly matters is whether a person will accept the God who will make him or her holy, set apart for a unique purpose, for a life that is qualitatively different. Do I believe that God can come into me and make me holy? Do I believe that God can come into me and make me holy? The preaching of the gospel awakens an intense resentment because it is designed to reveal my unholiness. Oh my. What has happened here at the well? The preaching of the gospel awakens an intense resentment because it is designed to reveal my unholiness, but it also awakens an intense yearning and desire within me. Yes. Yes, it does. It should. It's supposed to. That's what it's designed to do. God has only one intended destiny for mankind, holiness. His only goal is to produce saints. Maybe we should take an intermission right here. Just be like, okay, we'll reopen the coffee bar. We'll get some drinking fountain water, and those that want to slip out the back door at this point can just do that. God is not some eternal blessing machine for people to use. He came to save us because He created us to be holy. God can put me back into perfect oneness with Himself through the death of Jesus Christ without a trace of anything coming between us any longer. And then he finishes the September 1 page of his devotional with this sentence: never tolerate, because of sympathy for yourself or for others, any practice that is not in keeping with a holy God. Period. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. Are you willing to say to God, at least today, God, I'm willing to let it go. I'm willing to let it go. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Tall order? I believe it is. I believe it's huge. Bigger than me? Holiness? Yeah. Without question. Humanly possible? No. Possible? Yes. The how question is always the crucial one, right? How? I want how? Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Verse 2. We do this by. I love verse 2. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Amen. The cross of Jesus is not just meant to forgive your past sins and usher you into a place of eternal well-being. The cross of Jesus is also intended to empower you, to empower me, to a new, renewed, transformed, different kind of life, qualitatively speaking, than we would know otherwise. I ride my road bike on occasion, not nearly as well as some other people here ride their road bikes on occasion. One of the things I'll do, because when you ride, I've ridden mountain bikes very little in my life, but I've noticed when you ride a mountain bike, if you ride it at any speed at all, your mind is constantly engaged because there's always the next rock, the next root, the next tree, the next stream, the next wall. I rode a mountain bike with Tommy Diller one time, and I got done. I'm like, wow, feels like 1 mile on a road bike feels like, I don't know what number I came up with, 3 or 7, 4? 4 on a mountain bike. It's like you are constantly tuned in. You have to be, or you come to church in a cast or on crutches or something like that. Road bike, however, I can do what I do well at times, which is just daydream a little bit. Note to all you who ride road bikes not to ride with me in a group. That'd be good. Sometimes I'll ride along the right edge of the road, and there's the little white stripe that runs along the white edge of the road. And sometimes, because riding my road bike is so exhilarating and exciting, sometimes I'll be like, I think I'll see how long I can ride by keeping my front tire on the little, like, 2.5, 3-inch wide white stripe. So I'm pedaling along. You ever do this, Paul? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. You ride along and you're looking down at your front tire. And I found that I do a much better job in this very, very important goal and task of keeping the front tire on the white line. I find that I'm much better at it if I'll take my gaze up from the front of my tire and I look down the road like 50, 75 yards. Suddenly the bike becomes much more stable. A lot less movement. I've heard the metaphor that back in the day, I'm guessing now with the farming industry, GPS, farmers have things on these tractors that allow them to plow their fields and to plant their fields in perfectly straight rows. You know, like bulldozers now, you see, have the GPS thing on them that allows them to bulldoze level. But back in the day, that farmers used to say, you didn't drive your tractor or run your oxen and focus 5-10 feet in front of you every time and trying to keep a straight line, they would pick a point on the other side of the field and they'd focus on that. And they found that their lines and their fields would be much, much straighter. I don't have any kind of illusion. No, I shouldn't say that. I'm not being dishonest because I wasn't doing it on purpose. I've got all kinds of disillusions that I can pull this holiness thing off myself. I'm an oldest firstborn child and a perfectionist. and can be really, really hard on myself. So I've got all sorts of tendencies that I could just need to be a better person. Contrary to the gospel. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. What I was going to say is I have no delusions, no illusions that I can pull this off myself. And the gospel is very clear that we accomplish one thing in many ways by focusing on something totally different. Instead of having our eyes just over the front tire, we lift our gaze, look down the road, look across the field at something in the distance. And that something is Jesus. As much emphasis as we've given to this idea of holiness, I'm fairly convinced that the best way to achieve our desired goal is to refrain from a primary focus on holiness and pour our efforts and our energies into a focus on Jesus. And I've said this a lot over the last few weeks, and I'll say it again. The greatest work in the life of the Jesus follower is devotion and surrender and submission and honesty with Him. That's our greatest work. Death to self. A decreasing self-awareness and increasing Christ-awareness. That is our greatest work. That's what will result in a renewed and transformed life. Not a focus on my behavior. If we're ever tempted, as we have been, maybe currently are, and likely will be if we aren't right now, if we're ever tempted at some point or at multiple points in the journey, when we're tempted to wonder what God thinks, wonder how God feels about what it is that we may be facing, what it is that we may be struggling with, what it is that this sin is in our life that is an entanglement, and it weighs us down, and it threatens to derail the life of faith, whatever it is, and we wonder how God feels about this, and we wonder what God thinks about it, we can do nothing more important than to simply remind ourselves to turn our gaze and our focus to Jesus. When we're facing the sin in our life of Jesus followership that continues to trip us up, frustrate us, claim its sovereignty over us, we're not well served by beating ourselves up. We're not well served by grabbing ourselves by the bootstraps, by gritting our teeth, by deciding that we're going to be better people. We're well served to say, God, I'm going to be honest with you about this, as honest with you as I possibly can, and I'm going to remember that my faith depends from start to finish on Jesus. And so while I want us to be aware of and honest with God about those weights that drag us down, those things that entangle, we're best served by not focusing on the problem. We're best served by focusing on the solution. Focusing on the one on whom our faith depends from start to finish. He who began the good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion if we'll let Him. Here we are, surrounded by this huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, watching. Are we willing, ready, honest, authentic enough with God to throw off every weight, especially the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with perseverance, with endurance? Gang, we're in this together. We're in this together. You don't have to do this on your own. Run with endurance and perseverance the race that God has set before us. And we do this by keeping our focus and our eyes on Jesus, upon whom our faith depends from start all the way to the finish. But as Jesus has said, in this world you will face many trials, many challenges, but do not be afraid, do not fear, for I have overcome the world. This is the reality that we live in. This is the reality we live in. And I want that God, I want that Jesus, that sovereignty, that jurisdiction, that wisdom to be alive and at work and very present and real in me and through me. And I want that same thing for us as a church collectively, and I want that for us, for you as individuals. So I'll close with this. We'll turn the page in Hebrews and come near the end of Hebrews in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 13. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, equip you with all you need for doing His will. May He produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, all that is pleasing to Him. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep by an everlasting covenant signed with His blood. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.